with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 106, title of our study, The Faithfulness of God, Part 2. We looked last time at God's gracious, merciful provision, deliverance, blessing, and it pretty much just focused on Him, some things He allowed, but certainly was right in the midst of. But this next Psalm, Psalm 106, well, it demonstrates that God is faithful to every promise, to all His promises. Now, we know He's merciful, we know He's just, we know He blesses the grateful and the ungrateful, but He also blesses obedience, and He always punishes rebellion. He always forgives repentant sinners. So this psalm is going to, well, be historical in nature. It is going to take us back to a story we're very familiar with. We'll touch on some of the things that happened in it. And then it's going to walk us up through the history of Israel from the Exodus up into Joshua and then into the book of Judges. Well, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, and beyond. So, Psalm 106, verse 1 begins with the words, "Praise the Lord." It's actually one word. It starts the psalm and it completes the psalm, and it's the word hallelujah. Why do they translate it praise the Lord? Who knows? But it is the word hallelujah. So you could say hallelujah. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Good reasons to give thanks. He's good. He's merciful. And His mercies, as we know, new every morning, and they endure forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. The questions in verse 2 are actually answered in the beatitude of verse 3. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Well, you would think anyone who'd seen them or heard of them. We talk about what God's done all the time, what He's done in Scripture, what He's done for us. But he suggests that, well, there are those who've seen mighty works, but they're not really, you know, declaring it. Why? Well, we'll see in the story, in the psalm, that oftentimes, in spite of the mighty works of the Lord, the wonderful things He's done, they did, and we sometimes do, respond in a completely inappropriate and ungodly way. Well, blessed are those who keep justice. I like that. And he who does righteousness at all times. We know He blesses the just and the unjust. His rain falls on the grateful and the ungrateful. We know that. But He does reserve certain blessings, wonderful blessings, for those who walk with Him, who abide in Him, who walk by faith. In fact, if you read Hebrews 11, you'll see a man after a man after a man after a man after a man. There are women involved there too. Wonderful, wonderful story after story after story from God's perspective, certainly, because He just talks about how these men heard from God and responded. They worshiped by faith, or they walked by faith, or they witnessed by faith, or they waited by faith. He doesn't mention all the things that we learn of them as we walk through the Old Testament. He just says, hey, God spoke and Abraham went. Well, I love that, because that's how it's going to be when we stand before Him in glory. We might be thinking, oh, Lord, I wanted to ask one more time for your forgiveness about that one time. And you know the story. He's going to say, what are you talking about? What sin? I've cast it as far as east is from the west. Well, verse 4 begins with the words, remember me. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward all your people. Visit me with your salvation that I may see. I haven't trouble with words tonight. But anyway, well, hopefully that will get better. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, those first two words, remember me, they jump me straight to the cross. It's impossible for me to read them, especially in light of the fact that, well, as Brian mentioned in the earlier part of the worship, we just celebrated Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. We looked at Good Friday, or on Good Friday, at the cross specifically. And you remember, as I do, that man who was nailed to a cross, right on one side and another on the other side of Jesus, both mocked him, well, as everyone else was. Sort of strange because of the situation they were in, but somewhere in the midst of all of this, and I'm thinking, it's just a thought, it's just an idea, I'm not saying thus says the Lord, but it's possible that when he heard Jesus pray, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And he looks around and he thinks he's praying for the Jews who handed him over to these Romans who brutally beat him and scourged him and crucified him. He's praying, Father, forgive him. And after mocking Jesus, he turns to him. Well, first he addresses the other thief on the cross because he keeps on going. And all of a sudden, this guy, he turns it around. He has a change of heart and he's like, hey, what are you doing? What are you saying? That we deserve what we're getting. We belong on these crosses, as it were. This man has done nothing wrong. So he testifies to his own guilt, and then he testifies to Jesus' innocence and holiness, and then he calls him what? Lord. Man, not just fellow criminal or whatever. No, it's like, Lord. How did he get to there from mocking him minutes or hours earlier? Well, I think it had to be a revelation. God had to have opened his eyes, because that's how we all come to see the truth. So he goes from mocking to rebuking, and then to confessing, and then, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Lord's words, of course. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. We know Jesus died and was buried, and if you're wondering, how could the grave be paradise? If you're with Jesus there, that's paradise. Wherever he is, that's a good place to be. And remember, there was a guy named Abraham who was in a place called paradise, and those who had died in faith, they were comforted there in Abraham's bosom, awaiting the one who would pay the penalty for their sin. In any case, Lord, remember me, remember me. So, he says, here, so I'll see, so I'll rejoice, so I'll glory, so I'll hallelujah with the chosen nation and inheritance. That word glory is our word again. Hallelujah. Well, the psalmist confesses his sin, acknowledging, verse 6, his generation was no better than those who came before. Now, he's not trying to lighten his guilt or his responsibility by saying, we have sinned. He's just confessing, our generation, me, my friends, my family, this fellowship, we're no better than those who went before us. We have sinned, he says, with our fathers, just as they did. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Now, the we works because there are other people there. Let me just say, if you're the only one there and you're confessing your sin, you don't have to say, you know, we're a bunch of sinners, Lord. Just get with him and say, okay, Lord, it's me. I've sinned against you. You're holy. I'm not. You're perfect. You know me, Lord. And so God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the sense of what's happening here. This is real confession. You know, you can confess without repenting, but you can't repent without confessing. And that's what's happening here. He is confessing that they, his generation, have sinned as grievously as the generations that preceded them. He takes us all the way back to Egypt. And how many Psalms do this? And here's something else interesting. As you go through not just the Psalms, but the rest of the Old Testament and even get into the New, the story of the Exodus, well, it's prominent. Why? Because it is the perfect picture physically of what God intended to do and has done spiritually, as he delivers them, not just from the bondage of Pharaoh, but so that they could serve him, so that they could worship him, so that they could focus and live for him. And, well, we know the scriptures say you can't serve two masters. Pharaoh was saying, you're going to serve me. And God was saying, no, that's my kids. You're going to let them go, and they're going to serve me. So, verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Now pause with me for a moment and consider. They're just out of Egypt. They're already questioning God's care for them and his ability to deliver them. Now, if you read the story carefully, and I encourage that always, you'll find that God led them to the Red Sea. It wasn't like Moses was a guy and he wouldn't ask for directions and they just ended up, you know. No, he led them intentionally to a place where he would have to do something for them. Why? He knows the hearts of men. And I'm thinking there are times where I just get myself into messes. I've painted myself into the corner again and again and again. Not just at home with the brush, but in, you know, everyday experiences. And you've done the same, most of you. And here's the thing. Sometimes I actually cause it. Sometimes the Lord is the one who's bringing it all about. I've set my life, my way to serve him. A man's heart devises his way. What does it say? The Lord directs his steps. That's true for every one of us. So that doesn't mean we can't walk the wrong way or go the wrong way or sin against God. We do. But he led them to this place because he knows the hearts of men. He knew what would happen. And he wanted to say, look, I'm not just the God who can get you out of Egypt. I'm the God who can bring you through the Red Sea. I'm the God who can deliver you from the Egyptians who are pursuing you. So here they are. They're trapped between Pharaoh's armies who are in pursuit and the Red Sea. And what do? They accuse God of bringing them out there to kill them. And they accuse Moses. And this will become an all too familiar pattern, that every time they get into a situation where they're not happy, these guys are not happy travelers. They are not happy campers. And every time something goes wrong, they start saying crazy things like, it would have been better just to die back there in Egypt. Really? Better to die in Egypt than be delivered miraculously, profoundly, and in the most undeniable way that, hey, this had to be God. And because there's a trial, first trial in the wilderness, they forgot the blood. They forgot the frogs. They forgot the lice and the flies and the pestilence and the boils and the hail and the locusts and the darkness and the death of the firstborn and the Passover. And the crazy part, it's just days away. And then I wonder, if we don't do the same thing, that we find ourselves in the worst trial we've ever been in, the most serious situation, and we're like, Lord, please, I just want to serve you. I just want to worship you. So he brings us through it. And we're like, wow, Lord, you're so good. And we're rejoicing. We're singing. And then a little thing happens. We're trapped. And we're like, where are you? What happened? Whose fault is this? It's the pastor. Blame the pastor. That's Moses, you know. He's pastoring these guys. And it turns out they're prone to sin. I love that. Not that you guys are like that at all. But a couple of you, yes. But man, he had a whole multitude of people who were prone to sin. So next time you feel trapped, next time you feel like there's no way out, remember this. Of all the things he did for them, the Passover was the most significant. And the Passover points us to the cross, and for good reason, because that's what he wants us to remember. When I start to doubt, when you start to doubt his, well, we don't doubt what he can do. We just don't know what he will do. And sometimes that just seems like the same thing. It's not. We know he can do anything. But the question is, Lord, what are you going to do in this situation? Here's what I know for sure. It will be good. It will bring him glory. It will cause me to grow in faith. It will be something that works on so many levels that we'll look back and say, man, you were working on them, and you were doing this over there, and you were changing me, and you were demonstrating your power. And so when I struggle, and I do, he brings me back to the cross. And he's like, this is how much I love you. I mean, what are you worried about? What are you concerned about? The Red Sea. Theologically, there's a minor issue. And for, well, because there are people who get caught up in this stuff, the liberal theologians have attacked the story itself. And, well, they've almost reduced it to mythology. Now, they haven't. They're saying, oh, it actually happened, but it was never the Red Sea. That was some kind of a typo. Not that they were typing, you understand. But it was a mistake, and it was actually the Reed Sea. Now, that's silly on so many levels. But let's just read what, well, our psalmist has to say. In spite of their fear, in spite of their accusations toward God and toward Moses, nevertheless, that's a great word when you've really blown it, nevertheless, he saved them. And why did he do it? For his name's sake. It's his reputation on the line. He brought them out. He delivered them. He said, I'm going to take you all the way, not just from here to the Red Sea to die the hand of the enemy. For his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. As if all he'd done in Egypt wasn't enough, now he's given him another sign that nothing is too hard for the Lord. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. Now note, it's saying flat out, God delivered them. He did it miraculously. He did it for his name's sake, that he could make his mighty power known. If these guys were right, and it's absurd to think they could be, then they're saying it was the Reed Sea, and basically the people just waded through. What kind of miracle is that? I mean, this is how God demonstrates, the same God who killed the firstborn and did all those other things. Now he says, okay, I'm going to give you the ability to wade through waist-deep water. It's like, it's absurd. And so here's what he goes on to say. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. How? The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. It's history, you see, not mythology. He saved them and he destroyed their enemies. And of course, if you've read it, you've contemplated it, you've considered it, you know it would actually be a greater miracle to drown all Pharaoh's armies in waist-deep water than to deliver his people through the Red Sea. And he did both. He opened up the waters. The people passed through on dry land. The enemy tried to pursue. And the same scenario that brought freedom to one group, that walked by faith, that walked in obedience, was death to the other, because they were doing neither. And then it says, then they believed his words and they sang his praise. There are two beautiful songs in Exodus 15. Moses writes a really long one, and it's all about God's deliverance, and it's just a glorious song. And then Miriam gets in the act and she says, I got a chorus to go with that. And she adds it late on, but they sing it too. The horse and rider, they're in the sea. In any case, they believed his works, they sang his praise, and then, verse 13, they soon forgot his works. And they did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. You know, it didn't just happen once or twice. It happened again and again in different scenarios at different times. But they cried out for food, and of course, God had to provide. There was nothing out there for them. And he gave them manna daily. He gave them manna miraculously. It was their daily bread. I'm always reminded when Jesus says, pray for your daily bread. There's a context. I mean, their history said God can provide miraculously, and he can do it every day. And he can do it for decades. But here's the deal. Some grew tired of that provision. They complained. They wanted meat. I get the sportsman's fellowship. I like the guys. And, you know, if they came and Bud had like, hey, we've got some nice okra and we've got, you know, some salad and there's corn on the cob and we have all, hey, it's just a smorgy of veggies. The men would say what? Where's the meat? That's what's going on here. That's no different. The crazy part, elsewhere it says that they were complaining that they didn't have condiments. We missed the leeks and the garlic. Now, I like garlic a lot. And, you know, leeks a type of onion, right? Got to have that. But it's like, really, you miss condiments? After you were a slave and now you're free? After you served a taskmaster and now you're worshiping the true and living God? And what you're worried about is you don't have, you know, enough jalapeno jelly in the fridge, or no, or I don't know. That's what we eat. People give it to us. Anyway, God provided quail. Most of you, well, not all of you, but hey, if you read the story, you'd all remember it. That's why we're always saying, hey, read through, because then the stories are familiar to you. The application just sort of jumps off the page. They grew tired of God's provision. They complained they wanted meat. God provided quail, and he promised the people they'd eat for an entire month. And even Moses is wondering, where are we going to get what? How's that going to happen? And if you read the story again, you find out this was a great day on so many levels. The quail came in just about 3 feet high. Right in the strike zone. We know they were using bats to knock them out because it said the one who gathered least got 10 homers. It was like killer day, the old ball game. But Numbers 11:33 says, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Man, I read this and it's sobering because I've complained and I've asked for what I thought would be best for me or what I thought I needed or what I really wanted. And if God dealt with me the way he dealt with them, it says, okay, here it is, but it comes with a plague. Man, I'm like, Lord, thank you for unanswered prayer. I mean, how many of us can say that tonight? Lord, thank you that you didn't. And you don't and you won't give me something just because I want it. You know better, and we're so grateful. Later, some would go too far. It's another story all in of itself. But they say, our soul loathes this worthless bread. And I read those words and I think, it's one thing to say, I miss this, or I wish there was some way to spice up this manna. Now, we can some level understand that, but to call God's miraculous provision worthless? Now, I know you'd never do that, but sometimes some of us are capable and guilty of taking God's perfect provision, his word that not only nourishes and strengthens, but cleanses us and instructs us and rebukes us and encourages us, and His Word, His perfect, perfect Word, and we can act as if we despise it. I'm not saying anyone would ever say those words, "Oh, I hate the Word." No, we would never say that. But if it's on the shelf and it's, you know, 10 books down, and then, you know, Pastor Bud shows up, or, you know, for some bizarre reason, I knock on your door and you're like, "Oh, quick, get the Bible out, you know, put it on the coffee table." And I know you wouldn't do that because you have it on your phone. You would just pop the app up and say, "Yeah, I was just reading the Bible." And but anyway, our soul loathes this worthless bread. How did God respond to that one? He sent fiery serpents among them. It seems God can get upset. And, well, when I read what happens when He does, I really don't want to upset Him. And so He sends fiery serpents. And, of course, as they're bitten, they're dying, they begin to cry out, as any would. In response to their pleas for mercy, God instructs Moses to make a bronze serpent. And He says, "Hold it up high, and whoever looks upon the bronze serpent will live." You know, of course, Jesus grabs hold of this. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He grabs hold of this picture because it's a perfect picture. Bitten because of your own sin, dying as a result of it. There's only one cure. God provides it. And all you need do is look by faith on it. Man, that's the cross, you see. That's what He's pointing us to. That's Jesus makes that bronze serpent a type, a foreshadowing. It points to Him. It points to the cross. He was lifted up. And whoever looks at Him and believes in Him will live. Well, again, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Hey, you want to do a fascinating word search study? Go through the Gospels and just look at the word must, especially related to the person and work of Jesus. The things that He said He must do, and then the things that He said you must do. Unless a man be born again, you know, you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Must believe I am, you know, unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sin. So whether He uses the word or you see it in the picture, but you'll find it applying to you, and you'll find it applying to Him again and again and again. The things Jesus must do, this was one of them. It was always about the cross. And remember, this is very early. It's chapter 3 in John's gospel. Well, verse 16, our next story. When they envied Moses in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. Now, I don't know why he gets the press here, because it's called Korah's Rebellion back in the story. But apparently Dathan had more to do with it than we would have guessed. But it says, covered the faction of Abiram, a fire was kindled in their company, the flame burned up the wicked. The accusation was this: Moses had taken too much upon himself. The irony, Moses didn't apply for this position, he didn't want it, he did all he could to convince God he wasn't the man for the job. But just like when God called Jonah, he was going to do this. God makes a couple concessions. He's like, "Okay, you don't want to talk. I'll have Aaron go with you and he can talk." He likes to talk. He also liked to do some things that got, well, the people in some real problems. It's like he didn't always say or do the right thing. But here's the point. Moses doesn't want to be the leader of the people. But God wouldn't take no for an answer. So Moses has to face these people, and clearly God's speaking to him. This falls into the category of, you never want to try this kind of stuff unless you're sure the Lord is in it. So in Numbers 16, it's around verse 28, Moses says, by this you shall know the Lord has sent me to do all these words, for I have done none of them by my own will. If these men die naturally, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. So he's setting up a scenario to say, if these guys live and die a natural death, then I'm not the Lord's guy. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into the pit, then you'll understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now, I don't know what would be going on in the hearts of those people of Korah and Dathan and it's their whole families. They're standing outside their tents and the people are all surrounding and Moses is saying, okay, sort of like Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, but this is the camp of Israel. And he's saying, if these guys die natural death, hey, okay, then I'm not God's guy. But if the earth just opens up and they happen to fall in, them and everything they own, well, then you'll know. And we're told that it came to pass, and this is Numbers 16:31, if you're a note taker. It came to pass as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them. And the earth opens its mouth, figurative language, but that's a good picture, swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and their goods, and they and all with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them. They perished from among the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Interesting. It seems there were some guilty consciences in the crowd because, you know, that's the group that's being challenged. And these guys are like, run quick before it gets us to, before he gets us to. And then verse 35 of Numbers 16 says, a fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. That had to do with an intrusion into the priesthood, but that's a story for another time. Now as we press on, verses 19 through 23 here in Psalm 106, one of the strangest events in all their history. Moses on the Mount, Mount Sinai, same place where God had appeared to him in the burning bush, and he told them, you're going to come back here, and when you do, well, you'll bring the people, you'll meet me here. So he's up there, and the people come to Aaron with a request. Make gods, they say, that can lead us. We don't know what happened to Moses. Now, he was up there 40 days. I get away. I try never to be gone that long. But if 40 days he's gone, and somewhere in all that, they're saying, we need gods that can lead us. And Aaron, he's like, okay, that works for me. And Aaron's in charge. He's Moses' right-hand man. He's related. And Moses is like gone, and Aaron's like, yeah, okay, well, give me some gold. And they give him gold, and it says he fashioned into a molten calf. He made them a golden molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you don't think that's strange, I mean, let's make something, let's worship it, and then let's give it credit. Well, we need it to lead us, and we can say it delivered us. Like, somehow that makes the whole thing real? And I don't have a parallel, fortunately, for this. I don't think we're ever this dumb. But to make something and say, this is God. This delivered me. This will lead me. This will protect me. It's a worthless, lifeless idol. And I'm like, wow. They made the calf, verse 19. They worshiped the molded image. They changed their glory. What does that mean? They changed the one that was glorious, the worship of the true and living God, into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Forgot? They forgot? Man, I've noticed I can have, you know, some problems with retention of certain facts and things, but when God does something amazing like save you, deliver you, you don't forget that. And you never think, oh, well, that just happened. You know, we don't know how it happened. We don't know where Moses is. Let's do this instead. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Verse 23, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Don't miss this. This is why we intercede for our kids. It's why we intercede for our spouses, for one another. It's why. Because Moses isn't convincing God not to destroy them. He's just aligning his heart with the actual nature of God, and God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and his own people turn out to be that sometimes. He takes no pleasure in it. He always wants repentance. He wants all to come to repentance and a knowledge of him. Well, after all that, verse 24 says, then they despised the pleasant land, and they did not believe his word, but complained in their tents, and did not heed the voice of the Lord. I don't know what would make them think, hey, if we go in the tent and complain, God won't hear us. But apparently they thought that they could do that. And I wonder if we don't sometimes think, oh, I can do this here because, no, you know he's listening. You know he's there. When we leave here, he doesn't hang out in this empty shell. He comes with us. So whatever we're saying later tonight, whatever we're doing, he'll be there. So he raised his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. This jumps forward, of course, to, well, that time. They're on the border of the promised land. God has brought them through. He's delivered them out. They've had the manna, they've had water from the rock. God's providing miraculously and blessing, and yeah, some died, people died because they sinned, but they get to the edge of the promised land, they send in 12 spies. 10 come back saying, there's no way. There's high-walled cities, there's giants in there, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And then Joshua and Caleb, they're the two of the 12 that say, hey, come on. God said he's going to go before us. They exhort the people to trust, to believe, to act as if they did. And listen, one of the things they had said, the people, as they wept and as they murmured and as they accused Moses and then they accused God, is that our wives, our kids, brought them out here just to slay them. And some of the people said, let's go back to Egypt after all of this. Some are saying, hey, it's better back there. Why'd we ever leave? Why'd we ever leave? If you ever start getting into that mindset, I know it can happen, where you're sort of romanticizing the past, you know, the BC days, and you're thinking, I have some good memories. I had some dear friends. I have people I care about and still pray for and have relationships with all the way back to my teen years. But I don't look back and think, man, that I wish it were more like that now. Never. I always look back and think, oh, if only we had known the Lord, what would those days have been like? Because there were great people, but man, we were so lost and we were so foolish and self-destructive and hurtful, and it could have only been better. And those aren't the good old days. These are the good old days. This is as, well, I'm not going to say it's as good as it gets. It might get better for you. But I do know there's better ahead. Because these days, temporal, these bodies temporal, this world is temporal, but well, we're not a part of this system anyway. Our home is in heaven. Our life is in him. Well, they murmur, they cry, they weep, they want to go back. And Joshua exhorts them, and as he does, they prepare to stone him. And God comes to Moses and says, that's it. I'm done. And, you know, he's like, he actually offers, he offers to start over. He's like, I'll kill all them, and I'll just get you a whole new group. And I'm like, read the story. It really happens. And I'm like, wow, geez, Moses. What does Moses do? He intercedes. It's why we intercede. Because he's like, no, Lord, that you said you were bringing them all the way. You didn't just deliver them to have them die here in the wilderness. You promised to take them in. And listen, Moses' intercession for them cost him in the end 40 years of suffering in the wilderness. He'll actually be deprived or denied entrance, some passport issue or something, but he won't get into the promised land. And, well, we know it wasn't that. But we'll touch on it in a moment. We're almost to the end, believe it or not. I know there's a bunch to read, but less that, you know, of me and more of it. And so, but here's what happens. He intercedes, and because he intercedes, God's like, okay, I won't kill him. Well, not quickly. We'll just die him. They'll die off gradually. And the entire generation that didn't believe the Lord died in the wilderness wandering period. The irony, and I've shared it, you're aware of it, most of you. The children they said they were concerned about actually inherit the inheritance. They actually walk by faith and go into the land. But those first people, imagine it. They saw so much. They had so much. They experienced so much. It was like every day was miraculous provision, protection, direction, God leading them by a massive fire at night and by a cloud in the day. And all he does, and they're like, well, we're just not going in. We just can't do it. Well, after Balak, a Moabite king, he ruled in the region sort of, it's like on the other side of the Dead Sea. I think that's Jordan's area today. He sees Israel growing once they're into the land. He hires Balaam to come and curse God's people. I'm really condensing this part. It's one of my favorite stories, but I'm not telling it. You'll have to go read it. And he hires them to come and curse God's people, but it doesn't work. He can't do it. But he does counsel him after it all and tells him, look, if you can get your gals to entice our guys, these guys, get them down into the tents, get them into the immoral thing, then they can bring out the little idols and, hey, they won't even balk at it. And that is what happened. And verse 28 says, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. We know 24,000 of them died. And then a guy named Phinehas, most of us unfamiliar with him, he stood up and he intervened. And the plague was stopped. I love that. He happens to be, by the way, the grandson of Aaron. So he is in the lineage for the priesthood. And it's at this point that God says, okay, from now on, I'm going with these guys. So this guy Phinehas, major player, though he's not well known. And in verse 31, that was accounted to him for righteousness. To all generations forevermore. He intervened. How do you intervene with God? He interceded is what it means. He came and he's like, okay, Lord, please, and show me and whatever you desire. And well, 40 years had passed since the Exodus. Moses survives 40 years preparing to bring the people out, 40 years after bringing the people out. He was 40 when the whole thing started, so he's around 120 years old. And he finally loses it. The people murmur, they're thirsty. God's not upset with that. you know, hey, they could just ask, you know. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. Murmur. I go with ask, seek, and knock. So, but they're thirsty. They tell Moses they're thirsty. And Moses goes to God, and God says, go out and speak to the rock. Now, early in their journeys, he'd been instructed to strike the rock. And he'd done so, and water had gushed forth. Enough water for millions of people. I mean, that it's a notable miracle. And now he says, just speak to the rock. Why? Because we're told in the New Testament that rock that followed them was Christ. And the rock, our Lord, was only to be smitten once. And Moses not only messes up some beautiful typology, this glorious picture of the rock smitten and the, you know, water pours out and there's life and refreshment, and but he misrepresents the Lord in doing it. He acts like the Lord and him are sick up and tired of this. I know that's not good English, but I think that's how Rawl says it. And so it says in this scene, verse 32, they angered him at the waters of strife so that it went ill with Moses on account of them because they rebelled against his spirit, so he spoke rashly with his lips. Listen, I've noticed hungry, thirsty people complain. And here's what I would suggest. Feed them. Give them water. And if the problem's spiritual, and it often is, then share the word of God with them. Bring them back to that which will nourish, the daily bread or the meat of God's word or the milk of God's word, and then the living waters of the Holy Spirit. Those two, the word and the spirit, are the cure for murmuring, the cure. Because you could say, hey, murmuring, have you read 1 Corinthians 10? You really should read it. I don't know that we'll have time. If we do, I'll read it to you. If not, it's your assignment. Extra credit. And but I guarantee you read that, you're going to say like, wow, because it talks about these things and more, and it draws the parallels. It connects the dots. 1 Corinthians 10, make a mental note. Well, God warned them when they were going into the land to destroy everything and everyone. But we read in verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles. Now, God told them ahead of time, I want you to destroy them, because if you don't, here's what's going to happen. And when we read this, this is exactly what he said was going to happen. They learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. God says, destroy them, because if you don't, they will defile you, they will infect you, you will follow their ways, and that will lead to your destruction. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot. And he means spiritually here, by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them, and their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Listen, disobedience is sin. You know this. Unrepentance leads to more sin. Sin leads to death, because the wages of sin is death. So we read again, many times he delivered them. Verse 43, is that not true of us? Many times he's delivered me. Many times he's delivered you. But they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Verses 40 through 43, it's the book of Judges, you see. God blesses his people, but they turn from him. He raises up an enemy against them. The enemy comes, takes them captive or beats up on them. They repent. They cry out. He raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. God blesses them And the cycle starts over. And as you go through Judges seven times, you see this again and again and again, the same pattern. Nevertheless, verse 44, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Listen, our God, a loving, gracious, merciful, faithful Father. He always keeps his promises. When we're faithful, he's faithful. When we're faithless, he remains faithful. So we conclude our night, our time in the Word, and then we'll worship together. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles. Now, we don't need to pray that. We are the Gentiles, but we can pray the first. Save us, O Lord, our God. And then what will be the response? To give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. And those last words, praise the Lord or hallelujah. Lord, thank you for this amazing, amazing, encouraging psalm. And Lord, having studied, having read, being familiar, you could and have spoken to me in so many areas that we don't have time to address. 1 Corinthians 10, Lord, I pray you'd impress on every heart to read it, that every person here will dwell on it, and that these stories will come to life as they do. Lord, we love you. We're so grateful for your mercies toward us. And we want to confess, as did the psalmist, we're no better than our fathers. Our holiness is the holiness you've imparted to us, that you've imputed to us. Our righteousness, Lord, it's the righteousness that we have because we're in your Son, Christ Jesus. We bring nothing to the table but these bodies, Lord, and the potential of our lives, but we acknowledge you've given us both. You've given us all we have physically, and you've given us all we have spiritually, and it's your promises that secure us, your faithfulness that gives us peace and hope tonight. And so we confess our need for your forgiveness. Will you just bless, Lord, your kids here at Calvary Chico? Pour out your Spirit, Lord. Do a work in every heart, in every home, in every neighborhood. We know we're not worthy. We're not claiming we've been better or done better, more faithful, more anything, Lord. But we're your people, and we do love you, and we're trusting you. I pray for those tonight who are struggling or suffering, that their faith would just be increased radically in remembering the way you've delivered and what you're capable of. And Lord, if there be any tonight who need to say, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, be merciful to me. If you've never surrendered your life to him, listen, just like the thief on the cross, you can say, I'm guilty and you're holy and Lord, remember me. He's coming to his kingdom. The question is, when you breathe your last here, where do you open your eyes next? If you're in him, that will be in heaven in his presence. If not, you will open your eyes and you will be in a place that you'll be like, no. You would do anything at that point to reverse your decision, to make a better one, but you can make it tonight. And so if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, he died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. There's forgiveness and life eternal in him. If you need to say yes to the Lord tonight, would you raise your hand and hold it high? If you've never done that, God bless you, sister. Wonderful. Anybody else? Ready to say yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anybody else tonight? Before we pray. you who raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for speaking to me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, most of all, for sending Jesus, who suffered and died in my place, for my sin, was buried and rose again. He gave his life for me, so I give my life to you, for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family. Awesome. Listen, when we're done, please come up. Let us greet you. Let us give you a Bible to keep with you and just something to kind of get you started. And let's all stand for a last song together. And awesome having Danny back. Yeah? Woo-hoo-hoo! We were praying for you. Didn't want that baby to cry because we know what happens. So.